Good morning, and we greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. Certainly, it's been good to be here already. And appreciate also the devotional and the Sunday school. I was really blessed with the the account in Ruth and the fact that God took a Moabitess woman and chose to come down and to be born through her lineage. And I had to think, you know, how many times does God work somewhat outside of human reasoning or what we think is human or proper, if you will? You know, the Jews were God's chosen people. And yet God continually down through history chose people outside of those people to also be part of representing him and who he is. And I think it speaks for us as well, that the gospel is for everyone. I was really blessed with that. I had something I was intending to share this morning, but this past week, our family took a trip, and we took a trip up to this place. And I'm wondering how many of you all have been there already. Okay, quite a few. We have never been there. I have never been there. But I never had an idea the massiveness, the scale that that particular ark, that Noah's ark was. And so I sort of changed my message to about Noah's ark and being there for a full day and an evening that had evening activities as well. And you get information overload on everything that is up there. Certainly, we would love to go up there again sometime and take a little more time to go through everything. And there's just so much in it. It's hard to comprehend everything. But as we look at the ark and I had to think of, you know, last evening I got a message from a brother in the church. Don't want to expose him, but he asked me a question about something about the size of the ark that Moses had built or something to that extent. And so I thought, and he mentioned about a message, and I thought, well, maybe it's time we do have a message to sort of set the record straight, if you will, about Moses and the ark. But anyway, I think it was all in jest, if you will. But as I got to studying, and this message is sort of conjobulated, I'm not sure that's even a word, but it sounds sort of right, pieced together, if you will. But a lot of it is borrowed, and it things that stood out to me as we look at the flood. To sort of set the stage a little bit, you know, as we think of the flood, it truly is, I think, one of the most cataclysmic events of human history that played out on a grand scale. And to think that even the very earth that you and I are standing on today, when we go outside and we stand on the earth in Henry County, in Paris, Tennessee, I truly believe that this part was also affected by the flood. I don't think it was just over in the Middle East, over there, but even Paris, Tennessee, Cottage Grove, was affected by the flood. And invariably, all of us are affected by it. This is a replica of the ark here. And this here is about 11 3/4 inches long. But the length of the ark is, if you would take, it's 500, some over 500 feet long. But if you would take 600 of these end to end, that would be about the length of Noah's ark. 600 of these here. So it's approximately 510 feet long. It would take nearly 1.5 football fields to equal the ark's length. That's big enough that NASA could lay 3 space shuttles nose to tail on the ark's roof. The height of the ark, the roof of Noah's ark, was more than 50 feet from the ground, higher than a modern 4-story house. And there's plenty of space for three extra tall inner decks, as the Bible does describe. Storage-wise, the ark had the same storage capacity as about 450, again, 450 standard semi-trailers. A standard livestock trailer holds about 250 sheep, so the ark had the capacity to hold at least 120,000 sheep. So truly there was plenty of room for all the animals that was needed at that time. But anyways, going back to Genesis, at the end of Genesis 1, when God had created the earth as it was then, God saw that it was good. And after he created Adam and Eve, he said it was very good. So everything in that picture, if you can picture it, was very good. All was perfect, just as God intended it for it to be. However, something happened. Two chapters later, we find that Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes, now afraid of God because of their catastrophic choice that they made. And by chapter 4, sin had truly and well taken a hold. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we have murder on the scene. It says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." And down to chapter 4, verse 19, we have polygamy coming on the scene. It says, "Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah." And down to verse 23, we have a boasting of murder. We have Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." And then in chapter 5, verse 3, we have something interesting, is where Adam had lived 130 years, and he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And so here you have year after year, decade after decade, century after century, coming all the way down through time, we have this sin gene that is passed on, getting more and more virulent and destructive. Until we get to chapter 6, and here is where things take a strange twist. In chapter 6, if this would be a movie, you could say it would be a science fiction movie, if you will. What exactly is going on here? It says in verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "There were giants," or in Hebrew it would say Nephilim, "in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." So here we have men. Man is multiplying on the earth. The population is growing. And then we have these characters, the sons of God. Now there's has been debate about who these sons of God are. But a lot of interpreters think that they are angelic beings of some sort. And again, I'm not here to debate exactly which way or the other. But these angelic beings saw and took the daughters of man. Now, if we look at that, where do we see that language before? Saw and took. We have that account in the first chapter 3, where Eve saw and took of the fruit. And so we have similar language here, is these sons of God see and they take human women. And then you have the Nephilim that are born out of that. And the Nephilim are held up as the world's heroes, men of renown. Truly is a wild story, but what we're meant to see from this is that the spread of wickedness on the earth has reached new heights. Or maybe it would be better to say new lows. So if we continue with the story in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And then in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And so we see here, as the population increases, God sees the wickedness spreading out over the face of the earth. And verse 5 couldn't be more emphatic, and that is that mankind is evil. And I think this describes our hearts that are apart from God is evil. And that's simply who may, apart from God, there is nothing good. There's no good within us. And I think verse 6 teaches us something huge about the personality of God. And it says, the text says that God looks out and sees all of this, and it grieves him to his heart. And one thing that stands out to me is grieves him to his heart means that our God can feel. He can feel. God has voluntarily bound up his heart with his creation, with his people. God experiences pain, heart-shattering pain, when things go wrong in the life of his people. The philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff says it this way. He says, "The tears of God are the meaning of history. In the garden, essentially, we said, God, we don't really need you. We don't want you. We're going to live life on our own." And you wonder why that wasn't the end right there. Why didn't God just end it there instead of waiting? Why didn't God just wipe us all out? Because God decided to have tears, and God decided to stay in the game. God decided to suffer and love us. And when we ask the question about the problem of suffering and the problem of evil in the world, we're thinking about our own suffering. You see, when we think of, when we talk about in that sense, we're thinking of our own suffering. But what about God's suffering? What did it cost him? It cost God tremendous suffering to relate to us and to love us, while at the same time we're rejecting him. We betray him. We ruin our lives and make a mess of the world. And so there's two problems with the text. Number one is, what can be done to fix human wickedness? And what can be done to fix God's pain, his grieving heart, over the wickedness of the world? And so here we have, there's a whole paragraph about the Nephilims, the mighty men who turned their backs on God, but there are just five Hebrew words given there about Noah. And it says that Noah found favor. And the word for favor in the Hebrew is grace. And so essentially, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is different. And all we know about Noah at this point is that he found favor with God. And then in verse 9 it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a man, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And so the text tells us that he walked with God. I think that is a wonderful way. That is a great way to be known by someone, is the fact that he walked with God. Someone who walks with God. Noah walked to the beat of a completely different drum. He didn't go the way of his culture. He didn't go the way of his neighbors. Noah feared God, not man. It's not that Noah got straight A's and everyone else got F's, but rather Noah learned of God and his grace, and he loved, followed, and walked with God. Noah had three sons, and Adam also had three sons. It's kind of interesting because Noah sort of becomes the Adam, in a sense, to repopulate the world, if you will. And so in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou art come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy wife's sons with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And so this is the state of the earth. There's violence everywhere. Complete contrast from Genesis chapter 1. And so now, several chapters later, God looks out over his creation, and he sees violence. And so God tells Noah his plan, and that is he's going to destroy all flesh with a flood of waters. But God will preserve Noah. And why does he preserve Noah? It says in verse 18, God made a covenant with Noah. Why? It was because of grace. Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of God. And I think this is huge. The God of the universe, God over everything, saying to little Noah, I will keep a relationship with you, and I will protect you. I will preserve your life, and I will be your God. Our God isn't a fly-by-nighter. He is not, you know, just going on by, giving up. But he's a God who stays in relationship with us, who keep his promise, who loves us, and that's what covenant relationship is. So God tells Noah to build an ark. And later he tells Noah to enter the ark, and then he will also tell him to exit the ark. But the first thing God says to Noah is to build an ark. And this ark is huge. And that's the thing. When we got there, and the scale, and I think maybe part of it is to the location, but the ark, you know, you get there and they bus you back to where the ark is. It is kind of back there a little bit, kind of on a hill, if you will. But just the scale, the massive size of it. I must admit, I have a newfound respect for Noah. You know, he was one crazy guy, if you will, at least by the standards of the people around him. He probably was looked on as a lunatic, out of his mind, if you will, building a boat like that. I don't know what size those boats were back then, like a typical common boat, but you know, they haven't found anything remotely of that size, you know, that would date that far back, if you will. And so, yes, Noah did, and several times in the Bible, simply Noah did what God told him to do. And so this huge boat, Noah obeys. He did all that God commanded him. And that's a repeated refrain throughout Scripture. Noah lives by faith. You know, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Building an ark did not make sense to the people around Noah. It had to take years for Noah to go out and cut those trees, to haul the wood back, to make the planks, and to fasten them together. a football field and a half long. I don't know what the cost of making that thing was. I don't know all the people got destroyed. Did Noah hire people, outside of his own family to help build the ark? Knowing those people are involved in helping in doing something that was, they were themselves were going to be destroyed. They didn't have the faith to go with Noah and his family into the ark. I don't know how that was. Or was it Noah and his sons, single-handedly? And then to prepare all the food that it took to go into the ark, that had to be a massive undertaking. They didn't have a Costco or a Sam's Club back then, I don't think, that they could just go in and buy a bunch of food. They had there on the ark, they've got refrigerated drinks. You could buy drinks and vending machines. I don't think that was in the ark, Noah's ark, if you will. So there was a lot of time and effort, probably a lot of planning. I don't know how much time Noah spent with God trying to rationalize this thing. Are you sure this is what you're telling me? Are you going to give up on me? These people are making a complete mockery of me and my family. in chapter 7, the story continues. And then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." This is the second time God speaks to Noah, this time telling him to go into the ark before the rain comes. And I think this is important to get as well. And what stands out is there's not a single line in this whole story where we hear his voice. Not a single line where we hear Noah actually speaking, but his actions speak louder than words. Noah's life is totally God-directed. He lives by faith. He lives by the ear and not the eye, basing life not on what he saw, but based on God's voice. It was based on hearing God's voice. He went on faith. In fact, in Hebrews, we see that Noah is listed as the first three people of the great hall of fame for faith, those who radically followed God, not knowing what the outcome would be. Here's what's interesting. They were in the ark for a whole week before the rains even came. A whole week before anything happened. No storm clouds on the horizon. There was no thundering in the background, but they were in there for a whole week. And I'm wondering what their conversation was like when they were in there and the door was shut. Let's say the first couple days and you get to day 4 and 5. What was their conversation going on? Are we crazy or what? And, thinking back of what all these people were telling them and the mockery and all of that stuff. Even by day 6, and then you have day 7, and as they say, on the outside at least, all hell breaks loose. And so God undoes his creation. In Genesis 1, we learned of God separating the waters from the dry land, and now that boundary gets extinguished. The heavens are opened up, and the rains come down on the earth, and for 40 days and 40 nights, this rain is pounding and pounding the earth, the ark. The earth is flooded and the waters begin to rise. Flood waters come in and they crush the people living on the earth. Earlier in Genesis, we heard that God took man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, a living being. Now the flood waters come and extinguish that breath of life. People die. But interestingly, the very waters that come and crush the people, those very waters push up the ark, and life is preserved inside of it. And so this ark keeps rising and rising, further and further, always staying above the fray. God's judgment always contains grace. The flood on the earth lifts the ark and souls are saved. And I think in Genesis 8 verse 1 is the hinge of the whole story. It says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. If we look at the word remember here, it says, and God remembered Noah. We think of someone remembering something that they forgot or could have forgotten. But that's not the idea here in the Hebrew word remember. It means that God remembers a previous commitment to a covenant partner. And God remembers that he has a covenant relationship with Noah, and he will keep that promise. And so, who went in the ark with Noah? The animals went into the ark with Noah. His family went into the ark. But there was one other thing that also went into the ark with Noah, and that was sin. Sin also went into the ark with Noah. We learned earlier in Genesis 6:5 that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Sin isn't eliminated by getting the wrong people off of the earth and the right people into the ark. It's much deeper than that. Did the flood solve this dual problem of human wickedness and God's pain over his wickedness that spread the earth? It did not. The flood did not solve that. God was under no illusion that now mankind had turned over a new leaf. Everything is going to be new, and that these eight people had learned from the flood and they would go on and do better from here on out. Noah deserved the flood. Noah grew up around this group of people that were just full of wickedness. And that's what Noah grew up from. Noah was one of them. In the very next chapter, Noah comes out of the ark. But in that very next chapter, what do we see Noah? A man that got drunk and naked. And you might say royal is screwing up what's going on in his life. Noah, you could say, is no better after the flood. He's no better after the flood, but grace found Noah and he is on the ark. We all deserve the flood. The amazing thing about this story, I don't think is God's judgment. It's not the flood, but rather the amazing thing is God's grace that he would save Noah and that he would save us. The flood points us to something greater, and that is the flood of God's grace. In Genesis 8, verse 20, listen carefully. It says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then it says in Genesis 8:21, it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savior. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more thing living as I have done. So you can see there's one big change after the flood, an offering and an aroma. The phrase pleasing aroma is actually an aroma that puts at rest. And this is the aroma that goes up to God. And so the meaning of this aroma is to put at rest. And actually what's interesting is the name Noah actually means rest. God's grieving heart is now put at rest, not by the flood, but by an aroma arising from Noah's offering. This is the first burnt offering, the first sacrificial offering, the first bloody offering in all of Scripture that is specifically mentioned, I should add. This is the first, it's an amazing act of grace on God's part, namely that he allows himself to be put at rest by this bloody sacrificial burnt offering. Mankind is the same after the flood as it was before the flood, but something in God has changed. His justice and grace meet together in a burnt offering. And that is the solution to the problem of God's grieving heart and human wickedness is a bloody burnt offering. Noah's offering foreshadows the ultimate bloody burnt offering. God knew that no animal or human offering could fix the pain and sin of the world. So God sent his Son from heaven to solve the problem. And at the center of history is a big block of wood. And that big block of wood is not the ark. It's the cross. It's at the cross where the flood of God's wrath pushed Jesus down into death so that we could push up safe in the ark of grace. Philip Yancey calls this exchange the atrocious math of the gospel. One burnt offering, one Savior equals a new start for billions of people. God blots out the life of his Son so that our sins could be blotted out and our lives would never be blotted out. It's the atrocious math of the gospel. This is grace. Do we deserve God's grace? We do not. If we have trusted the Son, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God can be at rest with us. He can be at rest with you. And the whole cloud of your life is lived under a cloud of his grace. His grace is bloody. It costs the life of his Son, and it never runs out. The forecast for you is always grace. Bear with me here. On my notes, I had decided without me knowing it that I was going to leave one sheet at home. And I'm not sure what happened. But just sort of to wrap up in conclusion here, grace, and so this whole message about Noah's Ark and everything, I think it all points to God's grace, his marvelous grace. Grace is at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us at the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we've done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in conclusion, the Christian life starts with grace, it must continue with grace, and it ends with grace. Wondrous grace that is ours. And that is the forecast for the rest of your life. Don't try to relate to God. Don't try to live your life or try to relate to other people on the basis of our own mathematics of math, on the basis of what we deserve or we think you deserve or whoever we think deserves what. We live our life by the mathematics of the gospel, the atrocious math of the gospel. It's never going to run out. It's always there for you. You will never run out of grace. And I'm thankful today for the grace of God that is so available for us today. And I'm thankful for a man, Noah, that he was willing to step out in faith and to build this boat for us. This boat here represents Jesus Christ. You know, there was one door, and for the people to be saved, they had to come in through that door. And the same for Jesus Christ as well. To get into himself, to get into the Father, he is that ark for us. We have to go through him. He is the door. Okay, let's kneel for a word of prayer.